Deuteronomy then, chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. On in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark in chapter 12. In this passage, Jesus is answering the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. We'll not go into the context. We're just going to pick up the theme as Jesus is having conversation. In verse 28, Mark 12, 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, life-giving, infallible word. We ask that the Holy Spirit, who has inspired the word of God, would now help us understand and apply it. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples in John chapter 16, made a great and precious promise. Among many promises, he said, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth. I wonder if you believe that. Many of the cults in our day, Christian cults that have the flavor of Christianity but deny the essential attributes of it, the elements of it, would say no, for hundreds, even well over 1,000 years, even more, the truth was lost until prophet so-and-so came along. Until this man came with new revelation. But I believe Jesus rather than the cults. I believe that the Holy Spirit was guiding his church through the centuries. And so church history is the story of Jesus fulfilling the promise. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overpower it, not overcome it. Matthew 16, 18. So he said, the Holy Spirit will guide you, that's the people of God, into all truth. C.H. Spurgeon once said this, "It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he's revealed to others. What we're going to look at today is a creed of the church, and in line with that, we recognize that even Jesus recognized the creeds of Israel, the main one being the Shema, having quoting it in our hearing in Mark chapter 12. That most famous of all verses of the Old Testament to the Jews was the one we read in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a message of monotheism. There's only one God. And in quoting it, Jesus was affirming exactly that. When we talk of creeds, we need to make this point right at the outset. Only Scripture has the authority to bind the conscience. Only Scripture rises to the level of being God-breathed. Everything else is man-made. So, knowing that, why would we even have a creed? Well, here's the thing. It's like going into a restaurant and saying to the waiter, I'd like some water, but can you hold the wet? It's not going to happen, because the wet comes with the water. And you and I believe something, and all those who say they believe the Bible believe it says something, that it has a certain message, and you and I cannot avoid believing something. It's actually impossible to believe nothing. You can try it for about 4 seconds and you realize that doesn't work. You have to believe something. And the something we're called upon to believe is the message of the Bible. Now, all of us are Christians because only God's Word is God's Word. The Bible alone is the Word of God. We would say we believe the Bible. We have no creed but the Bible. But recognize this before you go any further. That's the creed. That's the statement of belief. No creed but the Bible. The problem is, when you sit down with someone who believes strange things, contrary doctrines to the Christian faith, they say they believe the Bible too. And so when someone asks you, asks me, John, what do you believe? I say, I believe the Bible. I then don't sit down with them and say, now, for the next 70 hours, I'm going to read the Bible to you, because that's what I believe. No, they need a summary. They may not be able to stay up beyond the 54th hour if you start doing that. And so all through Christian history, people have summarized the teaching of the Bible. The question then is, does what we summarize conform to the message of the Bible? That's why we study the Bible, to make these things clear. But it's clear whether our creed is ever written out or it's just in our minds. Everyone has one. Oh no, someone says, I just believe in Jesus. Well, okay, who's Jesus? Now, before you start answering the question, recognize what you're about to say is a creed. It's a statement of belief. Oh, I never thought about it that way. We've either got it written down or it's in our heads, but writing it down allows us to analyze it and for other people to analyze it. And that's why I think when I ever go on vacation and I'm not at Wonderful King's Church, I want to find out when I'm going to another church, what is it that they believe? I want to make sure we're all worshipping the same God and believe the same gospel. Now, others might go and try and go on YouTube to find out what kind of music they have, what kind of home groups they have, whether I'll fit in, whether there's someone like me there. Wouldn't that be strange if there was someone like you? You know, if two of us are identical, one of us isn't necessary. So it is. But I want to know, what is it we believe? Because I can fellowship with a great grandma who's 97 years old, who may not have been born in England, who may have a strange accent. I can fellowship because we've got something in common. But renounce the true God, the Trinity, we have no basis for fellowship. These are important things to understand. And so creeds through the history of the church have acted like guardrails on the side of a mountain. They don't have power within themselves to stop a car going over the cliff, but they're barriers. You go beyond that and you're in heresy. You'll fall into deception. And so through the years of the church, the Holy Spirit has been with His church, guiding them into all truth, I believe. We need to analyze what is being said and taught, but we're actually arrogant if we think, God starts with me. It's me and Jesus. I don't need the other teachers in the church. Because it's Jesus who said that in His ascension He gave gifts to men. One of them being teachers. Some of them are alive in our own day. But some of them have been alive throughout church history, gearing us towards what God has said in His Word. And they've poured their minds for decades and decades, both individually and collectively, to mine the Scriptures so that they might know the true teachings of God. Christians without a creed don't exist. Therefore, we might as well have one, put it in writing and analyze it. And that's what we are talking of today. The first creed of the Bible, I think, is Deuteronomy 6:4. The most famous verse in our Bible, John 3:16. The most famous verse in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4. Every Israeli, every Jew knows the Shema. The Lord is one. And in quoting it, Jesus wasn't saying only the Father is God. Some people think He was denying the Trinity there. No, Jesus is a monotheistic Jew. And he believes in one God. He happens to be a person in the Godhead, but there's not three gods. There's only one. And that's the starting point. Let's go in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10, a familiar verse. And this was the earliest of creeds in the early church. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Romans. There it is. Chapter 10. Coming to this verse, I remember thinking, is that it? We just say the words, Jesus is Lord and we're saved. Is that it? Well, there's a little bit more depth to it. When we come to the New Testament, this verse in verse 9 outlines a simple creed of the early church. That is, Jesus is Lord. See what it says? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, to get the full impact of this, I think we've got to go back to the first century, the Roman Empire. The Romans were polytheists, which meant they believed in many gods. And it was actually not unusual for people to have a number of gods in their homes. Things that they would look to for success in business, for success in romance, for success with harvest, all of these kind of ideas. But in the Roman Empire, although there was a plurality of gods, chief among them was Caesar. And so the proclamation that had to be said by the lips of everyone in the empire are these words, Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord. It's a lot more than saying Heil Hitler, because that recognized Hitler as the one who's reigning as the leader of Germany. But to say Caesar Curios was to say he's God, he's Lord. We submit to the lordship of Caesar. Now, Christians couldn't do that. They couldn't do that with their hands behind their back, with their fingers crossed, and still be good Christians, right? They could not say Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord. And so many in church history went to death as martyrs because they would not say those words. One famous man was Polycarp, an elderly man who you would think, just leave him alone. He's kind of at the end of life, but he would not renounce Christ in that way and went to death because of it. And that's the tradition of Jesus is Lord. He said, no, I will not say Caesar Curios. I will only say Jesus is Lord. That's the English translation, of course. That's foreign to us today, but it meant something to say Jesus is Lord. You could lose your life by not saying one thing and then proclaiming a different God. The Christians submitted to Jesus. And that's why later on in our New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12, do you know what it says? No one can say that little creed, three words in English, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. For years I didn't understand that. I know people who can say those words. There are college professors who not only know the words in English, but could tie us up with their knowledge of the Greek words there. But they are not submitting to Christ as Lord in their saying of it. So it takes the Holy Spirit, knowing you could go to your death for saying it, to give you the power to say that in the first century. And so it is in our century. To say Jesus is Lord, we're submitting to Him. He's Master, we're not. He's the boss, we're not. I trust that is true of you. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Again, evidence of the fact that this was an early creed of the church. It's very basic. Three words in our English language. And as time went on, these creeds would emerge with more words, with more lines, with sentences. But the earliest of all was Jesus is Lord. I wonder if we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Next book on from Romans is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 5, Paul writing, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," he's describing the culture of the day, "yet for us," talking of Christians, "there is but one God." There, I believe he's in a subliminal way quoting the Shema. There's only one God. There's only the God who exists. One God. "The Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Now this was amazing at the time, because now he's putting Jesus on the same level as the Father. He's now saying, there's only one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. He's putting them on the same level, in the same rank. If we go on in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see this again, I believe. This creed of the church. Ephesians chapter 4. We see a confession that affirms our unity in Christ between both Jews and Gentiles. Here the Apostle Paul writes in verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." What is that? One Lord. Not three, not six. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so it goes on. Again, a confession of faith that brings unity. A lot of people say, well, this sounds a lot like doctrine. And we don't need doctrine, we need unity. We need fellowship. But my question is, on what basis do we fellowship apart from truth? Well, doctrine divides. Yes, it does. It divides the true Christ from the false Christ. The true God from the false God. The true prophet from the false prophet. It does. But it also unites. Truth unites. When we say, this is what the Bible says, and all Christians gather together and say, yep, that's what I've found as I've read the Bible too. And we all get together, it unites us. I remember coming to the United States and being a pastor in a church and finding out that there was a citywide outreach taking place with a number of churches involved. They were calling some evangelist, I can't remember the name, to come in and preach at a certain stadium, and all the churches were bringing people, but also the people that came forward in the services were being collected by those churches and then would hopefully be discipled. I'm sure you know of events like that that happen all the time. Well, I was interested because I spoke to the organizer and he sent a letter out to me and all the churches in the area, and the one thing he asked is that they would affirm the Apostles' Creed. I thought, that's interesting. I've never heard of anyone doing that before. But he says there's got to be a level on which we're all agreed before we can take part. And then he told us in this meeting before the meeting, if you know what I mean, the planning meeting, he said, one church had to fall out of the event because they could not in all conscience align themselves with the creed. And he says, I'm rejoicing in that, because though truth divides, it also unites. Let us be people who believe the basics of the Christian faith all together. My little light went on in my head. I thought, that's great, that's interesting. I'm going to file that somewhere. The Apostles' Creed unites as well as divides. Let's go to 1 Timothy on to the right. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here we have Paul's words again, which is a confessional statement against the raging heresies of the day. And you'll find it's moved on now from the three words we find in English to a much more fuller expression. And here we have the fact that he calls it a confession. I'm excited to find creeds and confessions in the Bible. How about you? Verse 16, by common confession. In other words, this is what we hold together. This is what we confess together. This is not something I just say. We all know this. You can quote this. This is our confession. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Even though they were going to affirm very factual things, it's still a mystery. The Trinity is a fact, but a mysterious fact. You and I need to get comfortable with mystery. I'm excited about that because if I could explain God in three sentences, He wouldn't be that much of a God. But He's infinite and He blows our minds. I don't know how God can be one in essence and three in persons. I can't work that out in my mind. I just know that's what the Bible declares. There is only one God. And three divine persons are each called God, and each of them are distinct one from the other. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Holy Spirit. There's one God, three persons. Do you believe it? Yes. Do you understand it? No. Don't understand it. It's mysterious, but it's true. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then the New American Standard says He, some versions say God, it depends on a textual issue at that point in the text. He or God was who was revealed in the flesh, talking about the Lord Jesus, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This was a confession that the early church, even at the time of writing, all confessed, all believed in unison. Concerning this verse, Pastor Tom Hicks writes, "This confession was written as the church faced a number of additional heresies, including Gnosticism, asceticism, and paganism. And it confronted these newer heresies. As the heresies spread, so the confessions of the church needed to expand to say, this is what we as Christians believe. God became a man of flesh." Right then, Gnosticism was kicked to the curb. Truth is always under attack. And therefore, as the early church grew and had influence, the heresies of those who were proclaiming what the Bible calls damnable heresy, something that's so damnable that it damns the soul. It's not just a minor issue. I get perturbed by Christians who won't fellowship because they don't see the exact same timing of the Lord's coming on the chart, on the fridge. No, that's not a basis for disfellowship. Those are minor issues. Jesus Christ is coming back. Do you agree? Yeah, we can have fellowship. Amen. He's already come. No, He's not already come. Sorry. But the timing of it, I believe it'll be 2:15 on March the 28th. Well, that's okay. That's difficult for me to work through, but I'm not going to break fellowship just because you're wrong. Set a date, you'll be wrong. Believe me. No man knows the hour or the day. Although, Jan Crouch, former head of TBN, said, it didn't say no woman. But, oh, crazy. All right. Look on the back of your bulletin. Despite claims to the contrary, the Christian world is not divided between those who have creeds and confessions, this is the quote to ponder, and those who just have the Bible. It's actually divided between those who have creeds and confessions and write them down in a public form, open to public scrutiny and correction, and those who have them and do not write them down. The reason is simple. Every church, and indeed every Christian, believes the Bible means something, And what it thinks the Bible means is its creed and confession, whether it chooses to write its belief down or not. So in your bulletin you'll see the Apostles' Creed. We're going to go through some of it. I don't believe we'll get through all of it today, which means we'll probably be looking at this again next time. But this Apostles' Creed has been used by Christians around the world since very early in the history of the church. It was written in the 2nd century, even though many people have a legend ascribed to it. The legend was that each of the 12 Apostles wrote a line of the Creed. And that's why it was called the Apostles' Creed. But we don't need that to be true to understand its value. What was taking place is that every line of the creed, now hear this, conforms to apostolic doctrine. It was taught by the apostles. Now, in my studies just this week, I found out some church history that excited me. You get excited over church history? Yeah, to see how God has used this creed has really opened up my understanding. This was used repeatedly for water baptism. If you look at the creed and you have it in front of you, there are three main sections. One that speaks of God the Father. The second that speaks of Jesus the Son, which is the longest part of the creed. And the section that speaks of the Holy Spirit. The Apostles' Creed is thoroughly Trinitarian. Do you remember? We've heard it already. Matthew 28. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. How many can finish that? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to say, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice that phrase, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why do I emphasize that word name? Because it says name, not what you would expect to find when there's three names about to be listed, but it says name, not names. Name, not names. Three persons, one God. Name, not names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Godhead constitute the one God. Now, here's what I found out. As the water baptism candidate was in the water, ready to be baptized, after each of the three sections was recited, so they would say the first section concerning God the Father, they would ask the water baptism candidate, the one about to be baptized, do you believe this? And he would say either yes, or in Latin, credo, which means I believe. And then they would move to the section on Jesus. They would say it. They would recite that creed, the Apostles' Creed. Do you believe it? Yes, or credo, I believe. And they would do the same with the section on the Holy Spirit. Yes, I believe. And only then were they baptized. I love that. The early Christians knew the heart of the Christian faith. Some people in our day just say, well, just believe. Believe what? I don't know. I just believe. But there's content to the biblical gospel. Content. Let's get to the creed itself, or else we never will. What are the first two words? In English, I believe. Two words in English. In Latin, it was just the one word, credo. Now, this is where I get a little bit excited again. Though the creed is said in unison, we all say it together, it's affirmed by each individual. I believe. We're saying it together, but we're not saying we believe, we're saying I believe. I stand under this. This is true. I affirm this. In other words, this is my faith. I'm standing with brothers and sisters, not only in my own day, but through the centuries, and we are saying, I believe. This is my faith, not just the faith of others. Ladies and gentlemen, there's content to the Christian faith. We've talked about The three aspects of saving faith. Notitia, that's information. We have the English word notice that comes from it. When you see on a park bench wet paint, that's a notice. And you should notice it. And the Apostles' Creed is a summary of Christian doctrine. Though not exhaustive, I wish there was a little line there that says, and I believe that justification is by faith alone. I'd have loved that to have been part of it. And with me is a guy called Dr. R.C. Sproul, so I know it's true. So it is. But it's immensely helpful, immensely useful. Faith is not a leap into the dark. It's not a blind faith. There's knowledge before application. In our day, people want to get in the sermon to the application part. Let's make it relevant. Now, you've got to understand it first. Understand the knowledge of it, and then you can make application, because you might make the wrong kind of application if you don't understand it. Just hearing the phrase, Jesus is Lord, and now knowing something of the knowledge behind it, it opens up that text so that it means more than just saying, if I just say these three words, I'll be saved. Jesus is Lord. Hand saved. It's much more than that. It's acknowledging the kingship, the godhood of the Lord Jesus. There is no one like Him. And I stand under Him. He's the Master. That's what Jesus is Lord means. And there's knowledge before application, and there's knowledge for application. See, our worship of God cannot ever rise above our knowledge of Him. The Bible says, grow in the knowledge of God. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. Steve Lawson says this, high theology leads to high doxology. Theology is our understanding of God. Doxology is our worship. Our worship will never rise above our knowledge. But the more you and I know of God, the more worship rises from our hearts, and we're captivated by this one who's more than just this little mascot in the sky who might be able to do something sometimes if the lion isn't busy. He's God. He rules. He made the world. He's sustaining the world. We're praying to one who can change the winds and the tides. He can move mountains. He can. That's why we can pray. Low theology leads to low doxology, shallow doxology. And we can sing songs that can sound like Jesus is my boyfriend kind of thing. Oh, I love Jesus. He makes me feel good. I feel good. Listen, worship should rise above that when we understand who this God is. You can't read Isaiah chapter 6 and see God on the throne as He really is and make up a little to-do list of little songs that might say Jesus somewhere. No, we're absolutely undone by the holiness of God apart from the grace found in the gospel. Knowing that the gospel means more because God means more. I believe, it says. I believe. Credo. All Christians through the ages are able to say, I believe something. I believe this. I believe in God. Question, which God? You see, God calls us not to belief in general, but to belief in particular. The God of the Apostles' Creed is a Trinitarian God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by affirming this, each of us is saying, this is the God I believe in. I might lose my head because of it, but this thing is true. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Though the exact and precise formula for the Trinity would emerge later, the essence of it is right here. This is a thoroughly Trinitarian creed. The Bible calls us to faith in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11:6. Notitia, information. Assent says, I believe the information. I believe the notitia. I believe the content. I believe in this God. The saving faith has a third element. Fiducia, that's personal trust. I trust in the one I believe in. You can believe certain facts. George Washington was the first president of the United States. But that fact has never impacted my life. I've never got up on a Tuesday morning and thought, what does George want me to do? Coming under the Lordship of Jesus means something happens to my Tuesdays that may never have happened before. You see, simply believing the information qualifies us to be demons. What? Where's that in the Bible? James 2. You believe that God is one. With sarcasm dripping from the quill, he says, "You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." The demons, the devil himself, can pass a theology exam. But all he knows of God, he hates. There's nothing in him that wants to submit to the God he knows is true. Do you know this was true in the ministry of Jesus? The first persons to recognize Jesus were not disciples of Jesus, but demons. They said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That's pretty good. They know who he is. And he said, "Shut up." Literally, be muzzled. He didn't want the testimony of demons. He wanted his Father to reveal his truth on his terms. But the demons could pass the theology exam. But there's no fiducia. There's no personal trust. There's an animosity to the knowledge they know. True faith, though, says, "I love this Lord Jesus. I submit to his rule. He's my king. What he says goes." Next phrase. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty." Now, we've been raised in the West and we've moved on from the first century, I'm sure, right? And we don't realize just how radical this statement was. No, we need to be reminded of this in our day. Radical because in that time, the gods of both Greece and Rome had limited power and authority. Limited. They were gods of war. They were gods of weather. They were gods of harvest. They were gods of love. But the Christians said, "We affirm one God with unlimited power and scope of authority. He's not just Lord over the weather. He's Lord over the sun, the moon, the stars, and the ground, and the water supply, and whether you live or die. He's God the Father Almighty." Hear this from Revelation 19:6. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." I remember reading Revelation 19, which is the passage in which it comes, and thinking of the context, and it blew my mind one day, because I'd sung songs. I'd heard Handel's Messiah, "Hallelujah, the Lord Almighty reigns." I remember that. But the context is Babylon just fell. All the world's system of finances has just collapsed. And the saints of God saying, "Hallelujah, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. I've got no investment in Babylon. My investment is in the kingdom of God. That thing can fall to the ground and my God still reigns. Hallelujah." That's quite a context. There are some things God cannot do. He cannot lie. Cannot fail. Cannot fail to be holy in all he does. Cannot fail to be just. And he cannot act out of character. But when we say he's almighty, all he intends to do, he does. That's a good working definition of sovereignty. Here it is. God does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, without asking anyone's permission. That's God. He's a sovereign God. Hear this. Psalm 135:6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." Notice what it doesn't say. Whatever the Lord pleases, he tries to do. If he can just get man's cooperation. Well, what about free will? Well, let's put a lot of free will together, like the nations with all of their wills. Read Psalm 2. The nations rise against him. He laughs. It's a joke to him. But if two people don't like it, then God is frustrated. Really? No, you can put all the nations together with a will against God, and God, if you could hear him, is laughing. Ha ha ha! Oh, Russia! Ha ha ha! Babylon! Ha ha! You better be on the side of God. That's all I'm saying. Well, we've got a big, big army. God says, ha 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 ha! Egypt, biggest military might of the day. Ha ha ha! Red Sea wasn't good for Egypt. It speaks of providence. He's in control of history. He's almighty. How do we know that? Think of the worst sin that ever happened on this planet. Go to the cross of Christ. That was the greatest sin, putting the Son of God to the cross. And God planned it all. It all happened according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. Acts 4:27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, that's a lot of people, and the peoples of Israel, that's a lot of people, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The God of the Bible is almighty. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Next phrase. Maker of heaven and earth. Here, the focus is on the who rather than the how. God made us. God made all. God made heaven. God made earth. In a time when the Greeks thought that matter was evil and spiritual things were good, the God of the Bible says he made both. He made heaven and he made earth. He's the creator. We're the creation. There's a huge divide between creator and creation. He's independent. We are dependent. Oh no, I can do anything. Really? Let's just cut off your air supply for a few minutes. See how you do. He's independent. This is his world. He's the owner. We're merely stewards. And man doesn't like that because it means we're answerable to him. We didn't make ourselves. And matter is not evil, not inherently. There's a fallen world. But you remember when God created all things, he said all things were good. Maker of heaven and earth. We could spend a lot of time on that. We'd like to know the how. How did he do it? Well, he just said he spoke his word. Well, how? The Bible's recognition is, don't focus on the how. Focus on the who. God made us. And man by nature hates this. And so does all that he can to dismiss the God who made them. But they know it. Romans 1 says so. Then we come to the next section. I believe in Jesus Christ. This is the longest of the three sections. Jesus, that name means God is Savior. Christ is a title. Jesus was not born to Mary and Joseph. Christ. It's a title which means Messiah. Mashiach in Hebrew, Christos in Greek. We have the English word Christ. It means the anointed one. The one who is the promised anointed one who will deliver God's people. This Christ is prophet, priest and king. He's prophet because he's God's spokesman, God's messenger. Because our problem is ignorance. We don't know God's way. He's priest. He's the mediator. The only mediator. Because our problem is estrangement. We're not right with God. Thank God for the mediator. And he's king. He's prophet, priest, king. He's ruler. Our problem is we're rebellious. We might know the way, we just don't want to follow the way. But he's king and he's ruler. Next phrase. His only son. This speaks of the eternal relationship of Father and Son. Do you remember at the baptism of Jesus, God couldn't help it. He had to cry out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. N-R-K, N-Hologos. As far back as you can go back, the Son was with the Father. He was never created. The Son and the Father were together. He is the Word. Now made flesh. John 1:14. Let me read Hebrews 1 that speaks of the divinity of Christ. Hear the phrase Son in this. Hear Him spoken to as God. We as Christians not only say He's the Son of God, He's God the Son. Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did He ever say? Now this is a question. But the answer is none. He never ever said this to an angel. You are my Son. Today I've begotten you. Here it's speaking of His authority. And again, I'll be a father to him. He shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. He don't worship anything less than God. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. That's what he says to angels. They're like winds. They're like flames of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's God the Father saying to God the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of His kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, speaking of Jesus, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Is that your Jesus? He can never be comparable to any earthly prince, king, president, prime minister, you name it, emperor, or any guru, or any head of a religion. He's the creator of all things. You, Lord, talking of Christ, the Son, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Later on it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Next phrase, our Lord. We've dealt with this. Romans 10 verse 9, Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2, that's the name, I believe, that was given to Him. The name Lord, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, acknowledging Him as Lord. He's truly man, truly God. John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. Hear this, John 5:23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. The same level of submission and worship given to the Father, the honor we give to the Father, is to be given to the Son. Next phrase, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now notice this, the birth and the death of Jesus was entirely natural. What was supernatural, what was miraculous, was the conception. And what was miraculous was the resurrection and the ascension. What we have with the Lord Jesus are entry and exit miracles. He came from God and went to God. There was an incarnation, an enfleshment. The Word became flesh. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? I remember talking to someone who says, I think a lot of Jesus, I just don't believe in the virgin birth. You don't believe in the biblical Jesus then? Born of the Virgin Mary. This is not referring to undue glory to Mary. Mary was a humble servant of the Lord and should be honored as such. Yet, by her own admission, she was a redeemed sinner. Do you remember in Luke? Chapter 1, verse 46, Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. It was her Son who saved her. She's a sinner, though highly favored by God. And it's her Son that saves her. Next phrase, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died. I love this. Here at the heart of the creed, the cross is central. Paul said the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it's the power of God. Later he'd say, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, but we preach Christ crucified. And that's right at the heart of this creed. Crucified means put to death as a criminal. Now why would we honor Pontius Pilate? He was not that great of a guy. Why would he put him in this creed? You know why? He was an obscure governor in an obscure part of the Roman Empire. Why mention him? To show that the death of Christ is rooted in history. That's it. It was a historical event, not a mythical legend. Archaeology tells us that Pontius Pilate, his gravesite has been excavated. He's a real person, and Jesus was a real person, and he died as he suffered under Pontius Pilate. All according to God's plan. The word suffered in Latin is passus, and in English we have the word passion. Ever heard of the passion of the Christ? And here it is. He suffered on our behalf. It was substitution. Isaiah speaks of this. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. And by his stripes we are healed. Look at the next phrase. And was buried. Now, why would we be excited about the burial of Jesus? I tell you why. Because you only bury dead people. It confirms that Jesus' death was a real and true death. Hear this from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just showing you that what the creed says, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It was a real death, and therefore a real resurrection. Well, I'm out of time, so we're going to stop there, and even though we're about to get into some wonders of wonders, much more to come. That's a good stopping place. He died, He was buried, He rose from the dead. The Jesus we believe in, that we say, I believe, is risen from the dead. He died for sins, and He rose from the third day, on the third day, showing that He had fulfilled every desire of the Father in His death. He died for us sinners. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for this creed that has passed through time, speaking of the historic faith of the church. We thank You for it, and we thank You that it conforms to Your most holy word, which alone can bind the conscience. We remind ourselves of that. And only when it is true, according to Your word, do we embrace it. But because it does, we recite the creed along with those of those ancient and modern days, brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.